I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 13. And I would encourage you, if you normally don't keep a Bible in front of you, that this would be one of those days you want to. We're going to be talking end times today. And if it wasn't difficult enough, this is what makes it even more so difficult. If you haven't noticed, we're kind of a mutt of a church. We're technically Baptist, but the vast majority of those who make up our church don't really have a Baptist background. And because of this, we tend to have a bit of a more spectrum within us in regards to secondary doctrinal beliefs. And I would include a theology of the end times in this as well. And so we're going to probably be all over the map in regards to where we stand on end times theology. So just for a little bit of information, historically, Baptists would read the passage of Mark 13, where we're at this morning, and say, well, none of this has happened yet. They read things into this passage where it says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and so then they start to see things going on in the Middle East and Iraq and what's happening in North Korea, and they'll say, well, the end must be near. This is why Baptists like the Left Behind series and have essentially been the sole funding entity for Kirk Cameron. This is their belief. But what do you do with verse 30 in regards to this view, where Jesus says some of these things will happen before the first century generation would even pass away? So does that mean Jesus was wrong? Which kind of sounds ridiculous, but C.S. Lewis actually himself posited that Jesus was wrong because of verse 30 alone in this passage. Then you typically have the Presbyterians who think, well, all of this has already happened. Now we're just waiting for the second coming. But what about verse 24 through 27? Does that mean we've been left behind? That would stink. Some of it would affirm some things I believe about you guys, but you know. And then you have non-denoms who have no confessional history whatsoever and really have no idea what they believe. So it's a mixed bag, really, in how to interpret this passage. And what to believe. So what's the deal? How do we interpret this? And in fact, why are we even talking about this at all? Well, there are 1,800 verses referencing the second coming found within the Old Testament. And there are 318 verses in the New Testament that reference the second coming of Christ, the Messiah. And just for context, 318 in the New Testament, there are less than 8,000 verses in the entire New Testament. So that means that nearly one in every 30 verses in the New Testament refer to the second coming of a Messiah. So to escape it would be to escape much of the scriptures, the sacred scriptures that we hold so dearly. So let's pray, and then we'll walk through this passage together and see what we can glean from it. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the wonderful morning and the beautiful weather outside. We thank you for the upcoming week and what we get to celebrate as a country, the freedoms that you have given us and bestowed upon us that have been just a gift to us as 21st century Americans, Lord. We thank you for that. But we also want to remember our brothers and sisters, those who are in our family, our faith family, who don't have the privilege and the freedom to be able to gather, who don't live in a country where the blessings that you have given us are a reality. And so we lift them up and we think of them. And we even think of our 10 people, our family here that are serving in Japan, and continue to pray for them, Lord. Father, as we look at a difficult passage to understand, to interpret, we ask that you would help us to see the big picture in all of it. That you would, regardless of where we stand on these very secondary, tertiary issues, that you would give unity amongst your body, that you would give us a sweet, gentle spirit, a deference to one another, because we know that in the big picture, grand scheme of things, we know that Jesus is victorious, that he loves us, and we can be confident of those things. Father, we come to you with open hearts, ears, and eyes, and ask that you would speak to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 13, again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the basket you can grab in front of you. And if you're using that Bible, it would be on page 849. But Mark 13, and we're going to, God willing, take the whole passage today. But let's start out in verse 1, Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Only read verses 1 and 2, but really verses 1 through 4, and we'll read it in a moment here, are very important for context and understanding Jesus' discourse here in chapter 13. We see here, or if you remember in previous weeks, Jesus, this is Passover week. He is at the final days, even final hours of his life. Jesus has been marching towards the temple. He comes into the temple, angrily sees things that are going on, money being exchanged. He runs people out of the temple. We've kind of got through that. The next day he goes in and he teaches in that same temple. He rebukes and answers questions from the scribes and the Pharisees. He gives instruction to them. He also observes some of the people giving money in the offering basket, the box in the temple, and he makes some commentary in regards to the widow's offering versus the other luxurious offerings that are being made. And so all of this really is centered around the temple here. And now we hear and read that the disciples are sitting back and admiring the temple in regards to its structure, the building itself. They're standing in awe of its majesty. This is the temple where God's people were commanded to worship, commanded to make sacrifices. The temple in Jerusalem that people traveled to for the Passover week, where the city of Jerusalem would swell in population during this week. And the building itself was just this majestic, beautiful sight to behold. This is the second temple that has also gone through a significant, luxurious renovation with gold and stones that would just shame the Taj Mahal. It is a huge, grandiose, massive building that doesn't just sit on 35 acres of land, it occupies 35 acres of land. So imagine a building that sits, that needs 12 football fields in order for it to stand on. And the circumference of this building is nearly a mile. I'd collapse halfway through just walking it. It's an enormous building. And Jesus is saying in regards to this building that there won't be one stone left, that it will be completely destroyed and all of it will be gone. So just for a moment, imagine the disciples and what they're thinking when they hear that. That this building that is at the center of all Jewish life and religion, that everything that they had known in regards to God in this building and religion revolved around the temple. It represented worship. It represented God's presence, God's faithfulness, His power, His blessing upon the people. It represented the reality of God. It was everything for them. And we honestly can't relate to this because it's just such a foreign idea, but to these disciples, they can't even fathom what Jesus is saying here. And so continue in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the signs when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So again, I said verses 1 through 4 are really, really important for us to understand the context and shapes the rest of this passage here. So the disciples, they're marveling at this religious building. Jesus says, yeah, it's all going to be destroyed and go away. And in response, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they pull Jesus aside and they ask a really good follow-up question. They say, wait a minute, Jesus, what did you just say? All of this is going to be gone. Can you explain this? This 35-acre building that is going away, that's a pretty bold statement, Jesus. Please explain. And so this right here forms the context of the entire chapter. The immediate clear setting is Jesus prophesying the coming destruction of this temple. He's already condemned it. He speaks of the judgment that is seemingly invincible structure that their lives revolve around. The disciples, in response, are dumbfounded, and they ask Jesus to explain what he just said. They ask him to tell them, when is this going to happen, and what will be the signs of when this is going to happen. So that's the context, and what we need to keep in mind as we go through the rest of this passage. Verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of the wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains." So this is where things get a bit muddy. But I don't think they need to get too muddy quite yet. However, beginning with verse 5 is where people start to disagree on interpretation. And you really have two camps. One, do these verses reference the destruction of the temple and the events leading up to that event? Or do they reference the second coming of Jesus? That's where kind of you begin to vary and disagree on. And I think it's pretty clear because of the context of this passage, along with what we know in regards to world history, that this passage is not apocalyptic and is speaking about the destruction of the temple, not about the second coming of Jesus. Jesus, if you know, is saying this around AD 33. And in 40 years, what Jesus is saying would come to fruition. Because in AD 66, the Jews would rebel against Rome. They would revolt. They'd stop paying taxes. And in response, Nero, the emperor then, dispatches the Roman army. He dies. Vespasian takes over. And Titus, his son, who was the military leader, in the year AD 70, would lead 80,000 Roman soldiers to utterly destroy the city, the walls, and the Temple of Jerusalem, with over 1 million Jews losing their lives. Put that into context, they say that the Holocaust, 6 million Jews lost their lives. And that was a tragedy, and over years and years, this was one day. And when you look at world history, you see wars and famines and earthquakes that this passage predicts regarding the temple taking place when Rome stomped out Jerusalem. 40 years after Jesus' prediction, God, through Rome, judged the religious system and destroyed it because it was so corrupt. And so again, the direct context is four men, along with Jesus, sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking through the Kidron Valley at this temple, and Jesus explaining what will happen to this temple, what will the signs be to the coming destruction of the temple. And so everything points to these events already having taken place. Now, I want to be clear. I want you to hear me. This is all debatable. And in fact, the end times within Christianity has been debated a lot. So I don't want to give off the impression that Carney knows all truth, that Carney has eschatology figured out. That is not what I'm saying. I'm just saying everyone else is wrong. But I want to be careful and clearly communicate that this is debatable. But you pay me to teach the Bible, so I'm giving you my convictional belief on a topic and on a passage that is very debatable. I could very well be wrong, and I'm okay with that. Verse 9. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And then, when they bring you before to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour.
For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures will be to the end will be saved. Again, to me, this sounds a lot like the book of Acts. Because again, Jesus is speaking very specifically to his disciples here. And he is telling them specifically that they will be delivered over to councils. They will be beaten in synagogues. They will stand before governors and kings. And they will bear witness to Jesus in those moments. And if you read the book of Acts, this is basically what happens. You have disciples, early disciples, standing before councils. You have Paul in Acts 17 through 20 talking about and asking for prayer as he is about to be delivered before Caesar to give an account to kings and to rulers. So I believe this part of the passage has already happened. Jesus is telling his disciples things that will take place during their lifetime and that they should not become overly concerned about them. Because God's power will be with them. His Holy Spirit will give them words. Now this is next part that we're about to talk about is where people tend to get loopy. This is where you find people staying up late, sitting by the candlelight, multiple calendars out. They've got the Egyptian calendar, the Gregorian calendar, the Julian calendar, the lunar calendar. They're marking things left and right. They're trying to figure out that one day Jesus is coming back. And then they end up in Guatemala with a handful of crazies and some Kool-Aid. So please don't do this. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord has not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. People go crazy on this stuff. Who is the abomination of desolation? Who is the false Christ? Are they the same person? When is this going to happen? Has it already happened? But again, let's just step back and actually look at the context of everything and what's being said. Jesus is speaking to a specific question of the disciples who asked him, how do we know when this temple destruction is going to happen? And he specifically answers them, when you see this, when this happens to you, this all gives indication that it will happen during their lifetime. The language appears to give evidence that this will happen within the location of Jerusalem. Jesus is specific in his use of Jerusalem, Judea, the temple, which the temple is located in Jerusalem. Jesus is warning of a coming destruction upon the temple. He says, don't be caught off guard or surprised by this persecution. And he is saying, when that happens, to run. It's okay to run, he's saying. There's no honor or valor lost in standing with the building that God himself is destroying. Don't stick around and die for a building. Now, some have interpreted this as end time, second coming of Christ, end of the world kind of stuff. But I would just ask, if that's the case, why would it matter if you went back down to your house and grabbed your coat? If the end is here, who cares about a coat? But if only destruction upon the temple in one location, one city, you might want some clothes as you exit the city. And if it's the end times and we're included in this, if it's the end times and Jesus says here that we need to flee to the mountains, We're in trouble living in the Tri-Cities. Some of you guys might want to start moving. So I think Jesus is speaking about a very specific event that these disciples would recognize in their lifetime regarding the destruction of the temple in a specific location. And he's giving them warning to run away from Jerusalem when these signs occur. And so this, to me, does not appear to be apocalyptic. But now we get to even much more extremely difficult passages. Verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is where interpretation gets very difficult and a lot of disagreement occur. Basically, belief regarding this can be broken up into two different camps. One interpretation of this says Jesus is continuing to describe the destruction of the temple that happened in AD 70, and they would cite context, as I've been citing, as well as verse 30. You can jump down. Verse 30 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So they would cite that because Jesus promises, apparently according to verse 30, that the events of 24 through 27 will happen within the generation of the lives of those he is speaking to, James, Peter, John, and Andrew. But then others, the other camp, would say that this can't be about the fall of the temple. It must be about the end of the world because of the language used, specifically verse 26. Again, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So this would make it appear to be apocalyptic in nature and speaking about the end times, speaking about the second coming of Christ, which hopefully hasn't happened yet. But then again, what do you do with verse 30 that says this will happen within the generation of the disciples? And you have people on both sides kind of arguing, well, verse 30 really means the term generation meant like the Jewish nation, that God promised there would always be a Jew before he comes back. Okay. Seems like a stretch. I don't know. So what's the correct interpretation? I don't know. I don't have a particular stance on this one. I'm not fully sold on either of those arguments. I see holes in both of the arguments. And the posited answers to defend those holes don't appear strong to me on either side. So I really have more questions than I do answers depending on the day you catch me. I might believe something completely differently. But I want us to center us a little bit. Why are we talking about this? One, Jesus said this. These are his words, and his words are important. And don't miss the fact that Jesus supernaturally predicts history. And he does so out of love for his people. He knows the future because he holds the future. And he is seeking to give hope to his disciples in this moment, which is a moment of confusion and anxiety and questioning. And so even with that, with regard to how we interpret these, what does it mean? We do know the intent of these words. And the intent of these words is to bring hope to his people. God knows. He's in control. This is what he's saying in this passage. The elect will be preserved. And the point of the passage is not to give you exacting information, but rather to comfort you by giving you hope. That we have a hope for our souls that they will live eternally with a Savior. Now, it's always a good thing to study the Bible and to seek knowledge, but there is a level of mystery that God has allowed, even as he has revealed to us in his word, that there is something around the millennial reign of Christ. But end times ultimately point to Christian hope and where a Christian hope, a Christian's hope should be placed, and that's in Jesus. Verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that it is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is using a tree illustration to point out that just as a tree in leaf indicates that fruit is near and that summer is just around the corner, that harvesting season is upon us, so will these signs that he has been talking about be an indicator that the events that he predicted, the destruction of the temple, will be just around the corner. Continuing in verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in, the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This part is much less difficult and muddy, though I will say there are still pretty staunch Presbyterians who believe this has not happened, or this has already happened, and they would interpret the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus, the disciples couldn't stay awake and those kind of things. But more mainstream and a general understanding believes that this is clearly about the end, the end, the apocalypse, the second coming of Jesus. And really, no matter what, and no matter how you interpret it, two things from this section of our passage. Number one, don't get nutty about this. Don't be the next Harold Camping or David Mead. Jesus says, no one will know. Therefore, no one will know. You don't know. I don't know. The crazies on TV and the radio, they for sure don't know. So listen to Jesus. Don't get consumed with this. Trust him. But then secondly, there's a principle and a truth here that we can all take regardless of our interpretation. Stay awake. We get confidence from the truth that Jesus is coming back. We have hope. Stay awake, meaning we boldly walk with Jesus and we boldly proclaim Jesus. We have an incredible opportunity each day to be awake in Christ, to be present and to be fully involved in what God is doing and how he is calling us to participate in what he is doing in this world. And here's the big picture reality. The end happens and Jesus wins. We know this. We can put our flag 100% absolutely in the ground on that reality. No questions. And that is all we need to rest our hopes on, not the details. Some people are more wrapped up with trying to figure out what Jesus is going to do next rather than seeking to be intimate and close to the Jesus who holds the future in his hands. Some people are more concerned with figuring out and interpreting the chaos around them rather than trying to learn and cling and trust to the Jesus and to the God who loves them in the midst of the chaos surrounding them. And so I would encourage you to be the second person in those illustrations. To be the one who is more concerned with intimacy with Christ than on his arrival time. To be more concerned with growing in Christ in the midst of chaos than trying to interpret the chaos around them. And I want to close with an excerpt from the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism is a Protestant confessional document that was written in the 1500s to teach children what the Bible says about different subjects. Contains 129 questions along with 129 answers, all regarding about the Bible and what it teaches. And so question 52 and answer 52 says this: what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead in his coming? Isn't this what we're dealing with this morning? What comfort to you? Why should you know about this? Why does this matter? How does the second coming apply to my life? How does the return of Jesus bear on me? What bearing does it have for you? Here's the answer. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift my head and eagerly await, as judge from heaven, the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all of his and all of my enemies into everlasting condemnation. But he will take me and all of his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. What does the second coming have to do with me? It means I'm going to be with Christ. And that's what we can hang our hats on. And that's what we can focus on, because that gives us hope. Not only for the next life, but hope while we're living here in this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us hope. And what a beautiful picture to be reminded of, even as we come to the table and celebrate communion, to remember and reflect on the hope that you have given us in Christ and on the cross and the sacrifice you made. God, we can so easily not only just get distracted by certain theological discrepancies, but we can easily get distracted by life, by the pains and the hurts and the hardships that we go through. But we know that your word has a purpose, and that purpose is to give us hope. Hope in Christ, to bring joy and peace and comfort in our lives. And so I ask that you would help us. That you would help us to cling to that hope, to trust in you, to seek intimacy with you, and to rest in Christ, knowing that you hold everything in your hands, that you are in control, and that you are coming back victoriously, and that you are taking us with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are entering into